For this lectureship is one of the best attended lectureships that I've been privileged to be associated with in some time in our area. And I want you to know that I appreciate your being here this morning and the opportunity that I have to share with you from the Word of God relating to the subject of faith and knowledge. I was a little uncertain as to the exact direction this lecture should take, especially given the fact that I knew that Charles was speaking on faith and evidence yesterday, and it's hard for me to, in some ways, differentiate between the two. And then I listened as he spoke a few moments ago on why we believe in God, and obviously if you were here, you know that that was a superb lecture on a subject that needs to be discussed far more frequently than we sometimes are prone to discuss it. If we can give our children a firm foundation of faith upon which to build, we don't have to worry so much when we send them out into the world. They will be equipped to deal with all the fiery darts of the devil and overcome whatever temptations he may place in their path as they live their lives to serve the Most High God. If I said to you this morning that I hold in this hand something that to this very moment has never been touched with human hand or seen with a human eye, would you believe that? And I'll tell you quickly, I'm not speaking of air. Not possible, is it? Holding in my hand this very moment what has never been and still has not been touched by human hand or seen by human eye. You would say that's not possible unless you know something, unless you know that it is. For all I have is a peanut, never touched by human hand, never seen by human eye. I know it's in there. I hear it rattle. I can feel it vibrate, but I've never touched it. I've never seen it. I'm convinced that many of the great mysteries of life are as easily solved as that supposed mystery. If only we had a better grasp of the facts, just a little more knowledge. I don't fully understand all that heaven will entail, but I like to think about what it will be like to be there. And one of the things that I consider frequently as I think about heaven are some of the great mysteries of life today and the explanations that will be provided and how simple they will seem. Our knowledge is limited, but our knowledge is sufficient, as you would have learned in the previous lecture, to demand a faith in God that is unshakable, a faith that will mold our steps, a faith which will direct our lives and ultimately lead us to life with God eternally if acted upon properly. The subject faith and knowledge necessitates my dealing with both faith and knowledge. And I realize that that requires some repetition when nearly every lecture you hear this week is built at least in part around the theme of faith. You're going to become, if you're not already, very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And if you listen to the first lecture this morning, the entire 11th chapter, as that great faith chapter of the New Testament. And that's good. We need to understand what is conveyed there and how it relates to our lives and our mission as God's people today. Faith is variously defined. I consulted Webster's 10th Collegiate Dictionary for a definition, and it included essentially three concepts. The first was loyalty. Allegiance or duty to a person, fidelity to one's promises, sincerity of intention. The second definition, belief and trust and loyalty to God. belief in the traditional doctrines of religion, and then this statement under definition 2, point B, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. That's not so. That simply is not so. That may be how some people want to define faith, but that's not what we're talking about this week. And at the very outset, it's essential that we understand faith to result from evidence, to be the byproduct of what we are able to know and can confidently affirm. And I grow weary, as I suspect many of you who preach do, at hearing it suggested that we who are believers have made the proverbial blind leap into the dark, that we've chosen to accept what there is no evidence to accept, and to believe what is in essence unbelievable. I want you to know, first and foremost, having heard already Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the following, that faith, in fact, is not. Number one, faith is not superstition. Believers are often labeled as superstitious, but we're not. Now, it may be true that some believers or professed believers are themselves highly superstitious individuals, but that's because of ignorance, a lack of knowledge, because superstition is directly tied to ignorance. Knowledge of God's Word eliminates superstition. I believe in God for the reasons that Charles laid out this morning. They're solid, fundamental facts supported by evidence. My faith is not superstitious. It said that faith is anti-intellectual. Believers are accused of being weak-minded. Have you heard that argument? I have on many occasions. And in response to it, I'm quick to point out that though I don't claim to be the shiniest coin in the fountain, I know people who are. I know men and women in positions of great prominence in education, in government, and in business who are also firm believers in the existence of God and in the validity of the Bible as the Word of God. They are intellectual giants who know the evidence and have accepted it, thus believers. Now, it is true again that sometimes a lack of intellectual honesty, either intentionally or unintentionally, may lead to some rather ridiculous religious practices. I think of snake handling, poison drinking, and tongue speaking to be illustrative of that. People who engage in those things are not being intellectually fair with the Word of God. And though they profess to be strong believers, and I don't in any sense question their sincerity, they're not intellectually honest. And yet, when we talk about religious faith, those of us who are believers are often associated with that segment that refuses to be intellectually honest with the evidence. It is possible to be intellectually honest and believe in every sense all that God's Word says, and not to engage in religious practices that have no real basis, no authority in the Word of God. Faith is, thirdly, not unreasonable. Some would argue that it is. Those who define faith as being the acceptance of that for which there is no evidence would say, therefore, faith is unreasonable. But we've already noted 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we who are Christians are charged to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in us And Peter says we need to do that with meekness and with fear. Again, I would point out to you, if you were listening to the previous lecture, you know that those who deny the existence of God or deny that God's existence is knowable are in fact being unreasonable. Reason dictates that we acknowledge the evidence around us, and it is abundant, and act upon it. In his book, The Focus, or rather The Future of an Illusion, published in 1927, Freud branded faith as a form of mental disorder, a universal obsessional neurosis rooted in infantile and narcissistic patterns of thought, a neurosis that he predicted humanity would ultimately outgrow. Pages 16 through 21, and then again page 55. And many people believe that to be the case yet today. But study after study after study has confirmed what we know, that when you get to the heart of the matter, the root of life, the happiest, most contented, secure, and at peace people in the world are believers, in the sense in which the Word of God would identify believers. There's nothing unreasonable about our faith, and Freud was an idiot for saying that faith is a mental disorder. I think he was an idiot for a lot of other reasons, but I put that at the top of the list. It said that faith is indefensible. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. I want you to know today, if you don't already know it, but I suspect you do, that our faith can be defended, and defended in a way that will be effective and powerful and irresistible to open-minded, honest, sincere people. Now, there are some people we will never reach because they close their eyes and ears to truth. They are unreasonable individuals, and no defense of faith will be acceptable. Again, it's imperative that those of us who preach provide a foundation of factual evidence upon which our faith in God, our faith in the deity of Christ, our faith in the Scriptures, and on we could go, is based. And that foundation is unshakable and incorruptible. When we possess the knowledge upon which our faith is based, we will be in a position to deal with those who argue that we're superstitious, intellectually deficient, embracing the unreasonable and the indefensible. But I preface, we need to know in order to defend our faith. Second, faith is important to the nth degree. And I am certain that in previous lectures you've heard much said about the essentiality of faith. Again, the 11th chapter, the 6th verse of Hebrews argues, and you should, and I suspect, memorize this passage long, long ago. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, regarding himself, the American Standard Translation of 1901, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Our world is filled with unbelievers, and they are lost. And our task as the church, the pillar and support of truth, is to reach as many of them with the Word of God as we can reach, so that they will have knowledge upon which to build faith. That faith comes by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That faith is essential to our daily life. For as Paul asserts, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. That faith, which is built on a solid foundation of evidence, derived from that which we know, is essential to our ultimate victory over the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And our faith has nothing to fear from careful investigation. I am never bothered by those who challenge my faith if they will be honest and fair-minded, because faith rests on a solid foundation of truth, and truth has nothing to fear from investigation. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, the story of Jesus is recounted in sermon after sermon. It's involved in Acts 2 at Pentecost. It's involved in Acts 7 with Stephen. It's involved three times as Paul recounts his own personal conversion. He's able to say before Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, King, this thing was not done in a corner. The ministry of Christ and the message of Christ was open, observable, hearable, examinable. And we have nothing to fear when the truth is sought and the evidence examined. What is the source of our faith? Well, again, I remind you, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I remind you of the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 15, verse 7, where Peter said that the Gentiles by my mouth shall hear the word of the gospel and believe. Hearing the word of the gospel necessarily results in faith when the hearer is fair-minded, honest, sincerely searching for truth, and prepared to accept it when encountered. So many of the people we seek to reach lack those very basic requirements. So many people today, from a religious perspective, come to the Scriptures much the way Naaman came to the prophet, with his mind already made up as to how it would be, and when he heard something different, he got angry. If only people would be willing to give evidence of fair hearing and then respond accordingly. John acknowledged the design of his gospel in John 20, 30, and 31 as specifically to produce faith. And the Scriptures tell us over and over again that this faith, which comes from knowledge, is essential. That means that the knowledge of God's Word that produces faith is essential. Have you talked to your religious friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members lately? I try to engage people in religious discussions whenever possible, and one thing keeps coming to the fore. People are biblically illiterate. And we wonder why religion is perceived as it is perceived in society today. Folks have little knowledge of what the Bible says, of what Jesus did, of what the church ought to be, or even what they need to do to be saved, or how to worship acceptably. It has been the age-old problem. Hosea spoke in behalf of God in chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord hath a controversy. Some modern translations read a lawsuit with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. There can be no real, genuine faith where there is no knowledge. In verse 6 of that same text, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the knowledge clearly that Hosea has in mind is not knowledge in the scientific area, in the mathematical field, in medicine. He's talking specifically about knowledge of God. And it was self-imposed ignorance, as it is even today. I have written unto them the great things of my law, and they were counted a strange thing. Hosea 8, verse 12. I dare say, I doubt that there's a home in America, certainly not many, where at least one copy of the Bible cannot be found. But I will tell you confidently that there are millions upon millions of homes where the Bible is found, but never consulted. Where the Scriptures can be held in hand, but are never examined. And we wonder why there is so much ignorance and so little faith. How exactly does knowledge and faith produce belief? Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. We begin with facts, and those facts are supported by evidence. And the evidence is then examined carefully. We reason through it and reach a conclusion either to believe it or to disbelieve it. Take the question of God's existence. Throughout the Bible, God's existence is asserted as fact. Charles was right in the previous lecture as he points out Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. No defense of his existence, merely a statement of fact. Then you examine the evidence, the cosmological, the teleological, the ontological, the Christological, the biblical arguments. And then you ask, does the evidence support the fact? Fair-minded, honest individuals will have to admit that indeed the evidence does. So knowledge of the facts ultimately leads to faith. And those facts have to have certain characteristics in order to be embraced. We need to consider, when we look at the facts, the evidence, and reason about them to belief or unbelief, the following. Number one, how weighty is the evidence? How certain is the knowledge we possess? When you think about, for instance, the deity of Christ, how weighty is the evidence on the side of his divinity? Read John 5 when you have an opportunity. And look at the case Jesus laid out for his sonship. Look at the gospel narratives and what they say about him, what he did and what he said. Look at the dramatic effect that that solitary life has had on a world for nearly 2,000 years now. Is the evidence weighty and thus believable? Does it not only have weight, does it have clarity? Is it understandable? I listen to political speeches when opportunity presents itself, especially this time of year because you don't have a lot of choice. Politicians are like preachers. They have the ability to say nothing and make it sound really good sometimes. They can speak in such a way that you walk away wondering, what in the world does he or she mean? Anyone who speaks without clarity never gets my vote. Just won't happen. If I can't hear them speak in a way that I can understand it, I'm not about to vote for them. There has to be some clarity in order to win me over to believe in them. What about our faith in God? Our faith in the Bible? Our faith in Jesus? Do we have clarity? It's said of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount that the people marveled, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. It's said of him in John chapter 7, temple guards dispatched to arrest him returned empty-handed, their only defense, never man spake like this man. He spake with clarity. You read the New Testament, and if you're fair and honest and open-minded, you will not walk away saying, I just can't understand it. Yeah, there are some difficult things. Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, that they that are unstable wrestle to their own destruction. But by and large, anyone of average intelligence can read and understand the Bible. The average word in the King James translation contains fewer than five letters. You don't have to be a sesquipedalian to defend your faith. It rests on clear evidence. And don't ask me to spell sesquipedalian, I can't. But I will tell you it means a user of big words, has its roots in a man with big feet. You don't need any of that to make a case for your faith. Weight, clarity, honesty is necessary. Is the source of the evidence, thus your knowledge, trustworthy? You remember what Luke wrote at the outset of his gospel? Many others have taken in hand to write, but he says, in essence, I'm going to write that you might know the certainty of those things which are most surely believed among us. You will never read a book which you can have more confidence in than the Bible. You will never encounter a text that will more honestly represent the facts than this book. Have you ever read biographies and as you draw to a close, recognize clearly that the author brought a bias to the biography? We write from our personal perspective, and if we happen to like the person, then we will paint that person in a very favorable light, and we'll gloss over their faults. And everybody has strengths and weaknesses. Seldom are those strengths and weaknesses treated fairly and given the proper emphasis, except this book. Weight, clarity, honesty, coupled with our ability to reason in relationship to the evidence and our knowledge of it, will lead us to belief. The criteria by which historical documents are tested is set forth in The Divine Demonstration by Harvey W. Everest on pages 26 and 27. He offers the following that I would like you to consider in relationship to our faith, the knowledge of God and His will that we have, and whether or not that knowledge and the evidence are sufficient to justify our faith. He says, first and foremost, the witnesses must be honest, competent, and had opportunity to know. The Bible argues that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That Peter's confession in Matthew 16, 18 is a valid confession, and the evidence supports the affirmation. The Jesus Seminar, on the other hand, a group of 70 so-called scholars, would argue just the opposite. In fact, in one of their publications, the Gospel of Mark, they take the position that of the 117 sayings attributed to Jesus by Mark in that gospel, only one is truly authentic. To which I raise the question, who is in a better position to know Mark, first century disciple, or 70 unbelievers of the 20th century? That's an easy question to answer, isn't it? If you're fair and honest. And yet, who gets all the press today? These 70 non-believers, 20 centuries removed from the events. Can you imagine someone coming to you or me and asking us questions about the life of George Washington or Thomas Jefferson? We have no firsthand knowledge. All we could offer is what we've heard. And our testimony would be only as valid and reputable as those from whence we got it. And the further we're removed, the more difficult it is to believe in the trustworthiness of that testimony. I have no trouble with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and what they say about Jesus. They were there. They're credible witnesses. You can't say that about those so-called scholars making up the Jesus seminar. They are not honest, competent, and did not have opportunity to know, as did the gospel writers. Evers says, secondly, the witnesses are to agree in the general statements, though they may differ in minor points. Did you see this summer Peter Jennings' presentation on the quest for the historical Jesus? I saw about 40 minutes of the two-hour program, and it was so biased and slanted, not to any of my surprise. The intent was to suggest that the Gospels are filled with contradictions and therefore not believable. But not one actual contradiction was ever exposed. Yes, I know that there are differences between the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. But they're different sermons presented on different occasions to different audiences. There are similarities. There are no contradictions. There's not a reputable preacher among us who hasn't preached the same sermon more than once to different people on different occasions in different locations. And those sermons would differ slightly, but the overall message remains the same. And the slight discrepancies are easily explained by the different setting, time, and audience. And yet it's argued that Jesus contradicts himself, does not agree in totality within those two sermons. That's stupidity. Now, I think we're going to have to get back to the basics here, folks, and speak with enough clarity that people will not leave wanting, I wonder what he believes and where he stands. I want you to know that the Jesus seminar doesn't have a leg to stand on when it comes to the evidence, but our faith is grounded firmly in truth. I want you to know that the gospel writers are believable, that they are not contradictory, that they are complementary, and anyone who says something contrary to that is being deceptive, is lying. When they argue that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, contradict John in relationship to Jesus casting out the money changers in the temples, they're making an unfair argument that anyone with any common sense would quickly recognize to be dishonest. That was a lucrative business. They were cheating people when they exchanged the currency, and then they had cheated them a second time when they sold them the sacrificial animals. Double dipping. Dishonesty. But very lucrative. And Jesus drove them out, John tells us, early in his ministry. What happens when the police discover that a certain area of a city is drug infested or filled with prostitutes? They make their presence known, and the druggies and the prostitutes will go in other directions. And what happens the moment the police presence is no longer there? Those folks are right back to their wayward ways because there's money to be made. I don't know how long it took them to get back in the temple and start making their ill-gotten gain after Jesus left Jerusalem that first time, but I guarantee you it wasn't long. There was too much money at stake. And he drove them out at the beginning, and he drove them out at the close of his ministry, and there are no contradictions. Further, I will tell you that according to Everest, there must be no known motive for imposture, that is lying, if the evidence is to be accepted. What did the disciples have to gain by lying about the resurrection of our Lord? Nothing. What did they lose? Ultimately, some of them lost their lives because they believed implicitly in the resurrection of Christ, which is founded on fact. ever says, fourthly, the facts recorded are strongly against the faith or interest of the narrator. Fifthly, when such witnesses are numerous, have you read 1 Corinthians 15 lately? And the witnesses to the resurrection. Six, when the facts recorded and the existing facts are related as cause and effect. And seventh, when the facts recorded are sustained by existing monuments, coins, games, and other public institutions. We can't even refer to today's date without being reminded of the life of Jesus Christ. The evidence supports faith. The evidence results in belief. Again, I challenge you to apply these things to simply the resurrection of Christ, these principles to his resurrection. If you can demonstrate that the resurrection of Christ, the greatest of all miracles, is resting on a solid foundation of fact, that our knowledge of the events sustain our faith, then you will have no trouble accepting anything else the Bible has to say. And if you reject the resurrection, then anything else the Bible has to say is essentially worthless to you. The facts are that our faith rests on a solid foundation. These were honest and trustworthy individuals whom God used to write his word. They wrote the book on honesty, integrity, and truth. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, that we who are Christians must provide things honest in the sight of all men. And when you look at their lives and what they have to say and what they did, there is not the slightest hint of scandal, not even a particle of dishonesty, no deception at all attached to their names. Of all who have ever lived, these are believable individuals. Were they capable? Did they have the ability, the mental intelligence to repeat accurately what they've seen and heard? Can they give accurate testimony? Well, again, look at what the record says. In Acts, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, Peter and John are called on the carpet for preaching Christ in Jerusalem. And they made their defense of their faith and of their proclamation. And it said they took knowledge of them that they were ignorant, that is, uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus. You know, when you're telling the truth and you're speaking it with conviction, that's going to be conveyed. People will recognize the validity of that testimony. Their testimony was indeed that of eyewitnesses. John makes a point of that in 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3. Peter reaffirms it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We write of that which we saw with our eyes, heard with our ears, handled of the word of life. Who is more believable? Whose testimony is more credible? One who saw, one who heard, one who touched, or someone removed centuries from the events in question? Again, the answer is easily offered. Further, those who testify must not personally profit from their testimony. You ever thought about the cost of discipleship for those early disciples? Paul said, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him." Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Stephen paid with his life. In fact, if we can believe tradition, only one of the apostles died a natural death. They paid the ultimate price for the Lord, who paid the ultimate price for all of us. Their testimony is credible. In the religious thought of the Greeks, Clifford Herschel Moore, who was at the time a Harvard professor, wrote, and I quote, "No foul myth obtruded itself on the Christian believer. Faith was founded on positive, historical, and acceptable facts," unquote. When we know the facts, we will be believers. In Sermons on a Christian Life, Professor Thomas Arnold, who was at the time of this writing, and I realize it's some time ago, 1859, he was a renowned historian at Oxford University. He said, and again I quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better or fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead," unquote. F.F. Bruce, in a book that every preacher needs to own, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, said, and I quote, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories." And Patrick Glenn in God the Evidence, published just a year or so ago, writes, and again I quote, "Few people seem to realize this, but now it should be clear. Over the course of a century in the great debate between science and faith, the tables have completely turned. In the wake of Darwin, atheists and agnostics like Huxley and Russell could point to what appeared to be a solid body of testable theory purportedly showing life to be accidental and the universe radically contingent. Many scientists and intellectuals continue to cleave to this worldview, but they are increasingly pressed to almost absurd lengths to defend it. Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to the anthropic puzzle," unquote. And by anthropic puzzle, it refers to the work of Brandon Carter in a paper he presented on the 500th anniversary of Copernicus in Warsaw, Poland, in which he asserted that the existence of man can only be explained by the existence of God. The design of humanity and life is of such a nature that it could not have happened by accident. That's therefore why we can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth." Our knowledge has resulted in faith, which enables us to say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Our knowledge results in a faith that lets us affirm, as did Paul, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It is our knowledge that results in our faith, which allows us to affirm with John in 1 John 5, verse 14, that God hears and answers our prayers, and there are no doubts. It is our knowledge that results in our faith and enables us to assert, as did Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that we will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it's these things that we know that enable us again to say with John in 1 John 5, verse 13, that we know that we have eternal life, and that we may believe in the name of the Son of God. The heavens, the psalmist said, declare God's glory, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And that's still true. Anyone on a clear night can gaze heavenward and know that God is real. And when we look in his word, we'll know his will. And knowing that, be believers with an unshakable faith that we will go out into our communities, into our workplaces, into our homes,
and share with all who will listen, set for the defense of the gospel. Thank you for your attention. Gene, there you are.